Your Bible, let's turn to Romans chapter 9 this morning. Romans 9, we're going to study verses 6 through 13. We're going to actually read all of the first few verses of the chapter so I can put it in context for you. Let me back away, and if you're new to Christ Pres, I'm going to give you a high-level view of where we've been in the book of Romans. From Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, the apostle laid out the case that no one possesses the righteousness that God requires. And then from Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through the end of chapter 8, we learned that in Christ God provides a righteousness that none of us has, but all of us needs. And from the start of chapter 9, now to the end of chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is going to explain how God is actually vindicated in all he ever does in human history with Jew or Gentile or any nation on the face of the earth. And last week we moved into chapter 9, from chapter 8. Remember, chapter 8 ends with this, that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, into chapter 9, where Paul speaks of his anguish and his sorrow over his own kinsmen. He grieves for the Jew who has not come to saving faith in Christ because they have so many spiritual privileges in the past. And so today he answers a central question that is relevant in his argument. Has God's word of promise failed to Abraham and to his offspring? You see, if God's promise of salvation could fail to his ancient people, to the Jews, then can he really deliver to you and to me what he promises to do? Paul answers this with what I would really call like a masterstroke of theology. God has always been about the business of saving individual people, not ethnic groups, individual people, so that he can make a whole people to be his own. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." This is God's word. Let's pray for his help. Almighty God, how much we need you. How much we need your spirit, because we study things that are far above our heads mentally, but even beyond what we can comprehend spiritually. So we pray that by the ministry of your Spirit, you would send forth your word, and that you would cause it to land in the hearts of your people and do the work for which you send it. Accomplish that, we pray. And I ask again that you would, in spite of all my failings and frailties, be willing to use a sinful, crooked stick to open the mouth and simply be a herald for your word. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to imagine two people who both receive an unexpected gift. The first of them receives a gift from his billionaire uncle, a man whom he barely knew. And at first, this man ponders the gift, and he remembers there is a sense in which, well, after all, I am the only remaining living heir. And then he looks back on his childhood and says, you know, there was that summer also that I took care of his dog while my uncle went to Paris. And so this man, of course, thinks about his uncle and he thinks, well, you know, he kind of was obligated to give me this gift. And that first man, though very grateful, will always be thinking of the underlying reasons why the gift that was given to him was somehow deserved. The second person who receives this unexpected gift is a homeless woman. And she lives on the street of that same city, not 2 miles from the billionaire. But she lives among hundreds of others who are living on the streets. And so when she receives this gift, her first thought is, why me? I never even knew the man who gave it. I've done nothing to deserve it. In fact, her first thought is, why did I get this treasure when there are hundreds of other people living on the streets like me? Why did he choose me? To her surprise and to her delight, the giver just gave an unexpected favor, and for no reason other than he just wanted to. He simply chose her, you might say. Now, which of these two is going to be more amazed by the gift that has been received? And the answer to that question is what brings us right into the heart of Romans chapter 9. In that illustration, though imperfect, two facts rise to the surface. The first is that there is a sovereign choice in the gift giver. Even if the first man reasons that he somehow deserved it, the billionaire didn't have to give it, did he? The woman on the streets understands that better than anyone. The second fact is that the sovereign generosity of the gift giver makes the recipient, who knows herself undeserving, to be infinitely more grateful than the one who thinks that he deserves it. God's sovereignty over your salvation is not a theological point that sits on the outskirts of relevancy to the gospel. It's the key that makes the whole gospel make sense. You see, if God chose you because of something that he saw in you, even potential, then you have something to boast about. And you might feel, in a deep sense, God kind of got a good one here. But if God chose you, according to his own purpose, apart from anything that you have ever done or could do, then you have only one explanation for your salvation. And it is the grace and loving kindness of God. So our text says this: you must understand God's sovereignty to treasure the grace you received. Our passage breaks down, even though it's very theologically rich, the points are really simple. The answer explained, the illustrations to prove it, and then thirdly, the reason this matters. Let's start with the answer explained. Your children will always hold you to the promises that you make. And if you don't realize that as a parent when you first start out, you're going to quickly learn it, which means that you don't make promises that you don't intend to keep. But more than that, you actually have to be very careful about the fine details of the commitments that you make. If we get a Christmas bonus this year, then we'll take a trip at spring break. If you eat your vegetables, then after dinner we'll watch a movie together. And even if you explain those promises in a really conditional way, you can't always account for the things that you don't see that will arise outside of your control. If we get a Christmas bonus and a pipe doesn't burst, flooding the house, causing thousands of dollars worth of damage, then we might be able to take a trip at spring break. If you eat your vegetables and the internet just happens to work for a change, then we might be able to stream a movie and watch it after dinner. But it's not just parents that talk like this. All of us speak this way because, humanly speaking, we recognize that when we make promises, there's always factors that happen outside of our control. But the Apostle Paul wants to make absolutely certain that he is unapologetic about this point. There are no factors in all the universe outside of the control of Almighty God. And so Romans 8, which speaks of this assurance of your salvation for those who are united to Christ by faith, nothing can separate you from God's love. People might go, well, God actually made promises in the past to the Jews, to Abraham's offspring. How can I be sure that these new promises will actually come to fruition if they didn't come to fruition when he made promises to the Jews in the past? You see, in fact, what's on trial here is not this case of the unconverted Jew, though Paul rightly grieves that issue. Though we talked about it last week, you and I should actually care very much about those who are perishing. But what's on trial in this text is God's faithfulness, including his ability to keep the promise that he's made, the character of a kind of God who would make promises, and then you wonder, can he really keep what he's said? Because, of course, aren't there countless times in your own life where circumstances and your feelings weirdly seem to conflict with what the Word of God actually says? And in those moments when your feelings and circumstances seem to conflict with what the Word of God says, you're left in a moment of saying, okay, God, what is true? Is it what I feel or what is here? Last week I was reading devotionally in Psalm 55. I read this verse. It's one of those verses I was like, I want to meditate on that. Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. Sustain you. Within an hour, circumstances tempted me to question whether God's word of promise in my mind or in my heart was actually going to be true. God, will you really sustain me? My point is that this is a massive question. It does include the Jews, but it's so much bigger. Almost every Sunday when I preach, I pray that God's word would go forth, that it would not return void. I'm quoting Isaiah chapter 55. When God makes that promise, he is actually saying, every single time I send forth my word, it's going to do what I want it to do. Has the word of God failed, says Paul? No. Look at verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. In the original language, the Apostle Paul puts the word not at the beginning of the sentence. It's actually a very odd but blatant way to say no. And then in the second half of the verse, he provides what is really a master stroke to explain the issue. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So if somebody was to say in the first century church in Rome that God's promises to his people have failed, the Apostle Paul says, you actually need to rethink what constitutes Israel. To whom were God's promises made? Now that question bears import even today. It bears import on the broader geopolitical stage. I'm going to say more about that in the coming weeks. But here's the point. All those who belong to Israel in a physical sense do not necessarily belong to Israel in a spiritual sense. That Old Testament covenant sign of circumcision proved that. All males in the nation of Israel were circumcised. But that did not automatically mean that their hearts were pierced and they became repentant of their sins. Which is why Moses, immediately after circumcision is instituted, Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 30, he pleads with the people to be circumcised in heart because the issue is faith. Cut away the sins of your heart. The prophets keep pleading for the exact same thing throughout the Old Testament. Jesus makes this exact same point in a far more striking way in John chapter 8. The religious leaders are peppering him about their heritage. We're children of Abraham, which to them meant they were going to be saved by God based on their bloodline. And Jesus looks at them and he says, if you were children of Abraham, you would believe in me. But you actually want to kill me. You aren't children of Abraham. And this is where he gets very cutting. He says, you're children of the devil. He says you can't be saved by your bloodline. You can only be saved by placing your faith in me, says Jesus. I wonder if there aren't some of you who need to ponder that today. It's irrelevant where your church membership has been over the years. It's irrelevant who your parents were, what their faith was like. Faith must always become your faith, or it will not save you. Puritan John Flavel said it like this: if Abraham's faith be not in your heart, it will be no advantage if Abraham's blood flows through your veins. You see, God didn't make this massive promise to an ethnic group, to the Jews, everybody who's got the bloodline of Abraham. He made a promise to save those that he chose to save by his sovereign power. And all those that he chooses to save by his sovereign power, he chooses to draw, to come to faith in Christ. So you must understand God's sovereignty to treasure the grace you've received. We've looked at the answer explained. Now I want to look at the illustrations to prove it. Now, to understand this point, you have to also understand the Old Testament. You can't understand the New Testament. You can't understand the Gospel if you don't understand the Old Testament. That's why I always say the Old Testament matters. And when pastors say, we're kind of done with that, we've kind of outgrown it, bleh. That's so dumb. You don't outgrow the Word of God. More than that, it speaks to the very argument that Paul makes. These two illustrations prove that it was never just about being physically descended from Abraham. It was always about God's sovereignty in making a promise to this one, through this one son, Isaac. Let me use New Testament language to make it very clear what we're saying. From the start, he is talking about spiritual salvation. He's not talking about an earthly inheritance only. Look at verse 7. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. In Genesis, God promised Abraham that he would create a people through him. But he said it's going to come through one child specifically, Isaac, and Sarah, your barren wife. And you remember that Abraham, in a moment of weakness, listened to the encouragement of his wife Sarah, who said, hey, why don't you take my servant Hagar? She's an Egyptian. Maybe she's fertile and can give you a child. And there was a child that was conceived from that union, and his name was Ishmael. And so in a physical sense, at long last, Abraham had a son. But God didn't promise saving blessings through Ishmael. He promised those blessings to come through Isaac. Through the unlikely, physically impossible, barren womb of 90-year-old Sarah and 100-year-old Abraham. Now here is Paul's commentary on that point. Look at verse 8. This means that it was not the children of the flesh who were children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. I want you to pause here and recognize that what God keeps wanting to say is, I'm the God who does unlikely things through very unlikely instruments. It was all about God making a spiritual promise. And it's important to remember that after Isaac was born, Sarah later died. Abraham married a concubine whose name was Keturah. And he fathered 6 more sons. There are 8 sons born to Abraham. But the spiritual promise was only made through this one. So here's where the Jews of Paul's day, and you and I might get it wrong. Someone might reason, well, of course, Ishmael wasn't the chosen son. His mother, after all, was an Egyptian. She was a servant. She's not even a legitimate wife. She's not a Jew. And didn't Hagar also sort of conceive Ishmael in sin, even if it was Abraham's sin? And wouldn't somebody reason, well, Ishmael's an illegitimate son. And don't you remember, if you read the story of Genesis, that Ishmael mocks Isaac? And wouldn't somebody naturally reason, therefore Ishmael proved to be the kind of son who didn't really deserve it? Sinclair Ferguson says, you must never make the mistake of thinking that you understand why God chooses one person over another. His greater point is that God didn't choose Isaac because of something in Ishmael. So he uses this second illustration to drive the point home. Look at it. The next generation, down the line, Isaac had two sons. God wasn't just determined to fulfill the promise through Abraham and Sarah by Isaac. Verse 10, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. And so if you might make the mistake on the front end of thinking, well, Isaac was sort of a better son, comes from a little bit of a cleaner line than Ishmael, this example is here to make it clear. These two boys come from the same father and the same mother, in the same womb, at the same time. These are twins. And if you wrongly think that God chooses only the good one, Paul stresses this point. They weren't even born yet. They hadn't done anything good or bad. But God's whole point was that his purpose and his right to choose a people to be his own might stand as his sovereign right, because you're the king, God, and I'm not. And so that purpose might continue. So that salvation would have nothing to do with works, but only through unmerited grace, God is gathering and calling a people. The older would serve the younger, which in human terms made no sense to Rebekah. Older brothers, especially in that culture, are served by the younger. They always have the greater inheritance, the greater privileges, but not in God's economy. In God's economy, he wanted to make sure that his sovereign plan and his obvious rule over everything was seen. So then Paul quotes Malachi chapter 1. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It's very hard to read. It is very hard to understand at first. I find it very ironic that a passage that I wrestled with and hated and threw up on the shelf and threw in the trash for multiple years of my college is now a passage that I am privileged to share about. Because you see, if this passage seems at first shocking or cold, you need to remember that the Apostle Paul just said how much he's grieving deeply over those who are perishing, who are lost. And some of you might read that particular verse and think of those who you think may be potentially lost of your own people. But I do not want to encourage you to take this beyond what he says. There was in human history one unusual instance where God actually told Rebekah that one child would inherit the blessing. Nowhere else in the Bible does God tell you who he's going to save, or how, or when. And I am not even sure that in the moment Rebekah understood it at first in this way, as if it really was about eternal salvation. Before you go any further, just pause. Paul's point is that sovereignty really does mean sovereignty. That if God is sovereign over anything, he is sovereign over everything, which means that he has the right to do whatever he wills. But this is no cold theological treatise. When you read Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, it is your gut reaction and mine to talk back to God before you even hear his point, to either use this particular verse to beat others up or to soften it to something that it doesn't say. When you read Malachi chapter 1, you actually can't do either one. You can't use this doctrine to strike others over the head, because it was actually all about unmerited favor to an undeserving. You also can't soften it to say, Jacob I loved, Esau I loved, well, just a little bit less. No. In Malachi chapter 1, God speaks of what Sinclair Ferguson calls two twisted sinners. And while acknowledging the most awful judgment on Esau, Malachi chapter 1 is actually about the profound wonder, the undeserved love of God for a twisted sinner that was Jacob. But Paul isn't making this point just so you'll think about these two brothers. He's making the point so that you will consider yourself. Because even as he mentions Jacob and Esau, don't you find yourself trying to come up with a reason why God would choose one and reject the other? Isn't there something in you that pauses to think, maybe God saw something in Jacob that would ultimately be better than the things that he saw in Esau? And just as you do that, you're actually laboring to go beyond what the passage actually says. And you're subtly dismantling grace. When you try to dismantle grace, you end up with God's love plus my merit equals what I sort of deserved anyway. That's the exact opposite of Paul's point. He's saying God's purpose to choose Jacob and leave Esau under judgment was entirely a matter of God's sovereign grace. Have you ever read Genesis? Jacob is a moron, a literal moron. In fact, everything he does, you kind of go, I don't like him. I don't really like him at all. And so the message of Malachi 1 is, can you believe that God is the kind of God who saves Jacob? What you're supposed to read in this passage is, can you believe that God is the kind of God who would save Eric? Insert your name. Why does he do that? Well, it's about his own sovereign grace. You must understand God's sovereignty to treasure the grace you've received. So we've got the answer explained. Has God's word of promise failed? No. The illustrations to prove it. Isaac, Jacob. We close with the reason that this matters. In order to preach this particular passage, this chapter, in a manner that is keeping with my abilities, let's say that, and the sheer amount of things that the Apostle Paul is going to say in the next three chapters, I am not here going to say everything about the doctrines that are spoken of. If you want to hear those things, come back. We'll keep talking. There's lots more to say here. But I'm certain that in reading these verses, questions begin to race through your mind. Here's the point today. It's actually very simple, but it's very counter to your mind and to your heart. The reason that this doctrine of God's sovereignty over the salvation of his people matters is so that you can know that if you are a Christian, if you profess faith in Jesus Christ, it is not because of anything that qualified you for God's grace. Verse 11, but only in order that God's purpose of election might continue. So here's how you can read the Bible. Instead of Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, the end, instead of condemning the entire world after Genesis 3, all of whom deserve the fires of eternal punishment, God sovereignly chose to have mercy on some, and for his own praise and glory to save some. Do you know why this matters? So that you never make the mistake of thinking that Jesus died for you because he saw something in you. He didn't look at me at 17 and go, I think he could turn out okay. Nor did I suddenly become smart one day at 17 and go, okay, I'll embrace Jesus. No. What happened was God sovereignly is doing a work in me, a resistant, vile sinner. And so this matters because it takes you from a place of being smug, thinking that God chose a good one, to the humble awareness That if God has shown me mercy, it's actually because he chose a bad one. And you can't ever appreciate how great is the grace that you've been given until you realize how fully undeserving you were and how fully undeserving you are. You see, what easily happens is that the longer you are a Christian, the longer you walk with Christ, and you begin to see fruit, it's very tempting to look at your sanctification, who you are now in Christ, what God has accomplished now on your behalf, to look back on that future sanctification as if God saw that and that was the reason why he would justify you. He's going to become a pretty good one. No. It is wrong to think that God decided to choose you because of the potential of what you could become. If you're a Christian, it's not because of anything God saw in you. It's in spite of what God saw in you. It's only because of God's sovereign grace. And so that sovereign grace would stand as bright and beautiful and glorious and life-changing. We're just barely peeking into Romans 9, but let's close by asking this. What does this doctrine rightly produce in a sincere Christian? Humility. The homeless woman in my opening illustration doesn't look around at the other homeless people around her with smug pride and go, "Look what I got. I can't believe the rest of you fools didn't figure this out." No, she looks at herself and she says, "Why? Why me?" Because when you learn that God in Christ has chosen you, not because of anything good, but in spite of everything that was bad, then it is only love for him that is magnified. It's only gratitude in you that grows. The second thing that this doctrine rightly produces in a sincere Christian is spiritual energy. It does not produce moral laziness. In the New Testament, we are told that God has chosen us for holiness, to be conformed to his image. Gratitude for the unmerited favor of God is the only fuel that could ever produce that in those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If your salvation produces pride or moral laziness, you may not understand the gospel quite yet. You must understand God's sovereignty to treasure the grace that you've received. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We pray that you would help us to see it and understand it, to treasure it, because you're the King and we're not. You rule and we don't. Father, humble us of our pride and give us a greater understanding of your goodness, your grace, your love, your tenderness to us who are undeserving. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.